So in Romans 10, and the text is 14 through 21, the end of chapter 10. And Paul is continuing his discussion from chapter 9 through chapter 11 on understanding the plight of Israel, understanding how Israel is in unbelief. And Paul asked the question in Romans 9:6, well, has the word of God failed? I mean, since Israel is not believing, they haven't believed in the promises, Israel as a whole, the nation as a whole, then, you know, has God's promises failed to them? But he also then deals with Romans 9, as you guys heard this priest, that it was the inclusion of the Gentiles, God's sovereign plan to then elect the people who are not his people, to have mercy upon those who he would have mercy. That he would call a people who said once they were not a people, but now they are a people of God. So the situation here, even in Romans 10 or 9 and 10, is focusing on the sovereign determination of God, the sovereignty of God in all things. How have the Gentiles believed and Israel not believed? Well, you could say the sovereignty of God over salvation. Well, in Romans 10, we kind of see the other side of that coin. I mean, that's one aspect of it, God's sovereign. Well, the other aspect is man's responsibility. So we could say, why have some believed and some haven't believed? Well, some have remained in their sin. They haven't trusted in Christ. They haven't had faith in Christ. Man is still responsible for his unbelief. He's responsible to believe. And he is responsible for all his sins when he doesn't turn to believe. So there's this failure on the part of Israel to believe. And that's what Paul focuses on in Romans 10. He focuses on the aspect of faith. The aspect of faith. Now, just so you're not thinking of me like, well, but faith is a gift from God. And faith, is, you know, no one can believe in God unless God sovereignly provides faith and regenerates his heart. Absolutely. You know, that's what we believe. But we also believe that faith is our responding to what we hear in the gospel. So there is that responsibility aspect of it as well. Though only those who will have faith are those whom God sovereignly opens their eyes to believe, when he makes us willing to believe the gospel. But it's important to see and understand our responsibility in it. Because in Romans 10, 14 through 21, we see this free offer of the gospel. It's called the free offer of the gospel. The gospel goes forth to everyone, both Jews and Gentiles. And God desires that both Jews and Gentiles turn and believe. And then when Paul says, well, what about Israel? Well, they haven't believed. They haven't had faith in Christ. They were a disobedient and contrary people. That was the responsibility of them. But he also asked this question here. He says, look at verse 13 before we read the text. Verse 13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that was the end of the last little pericope, the last little section. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord be saved, both Jews and Gentiles, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. Then he's going to ask these questions. He's going to ask these necessary conditions in this text for them to believe. So what are some of these conditions that they're going to have? He talks about the necessity of preaching, the necessity of hearing the gospel, the necessity then of preachers being sent out so they could hear the gospel, and the necessity of faith. So in this passage, we're going to look at, Lord willing, 3 points, and then maybe the conclusion, the fourth point. The necessity of preaching. Then we'll see the necessity of sending people, necessity of being sent out, the necessity of faith. And then finally, in verse 18 through 21, we see the Gentile inclusion into the gospel, into the people of God, which is also the other way around. The other way to look at it is Israel's unbelief. Why, you know, Israel remains in unbelief, but it's because the Gentiles were included. This was God's plan of salvation. So let's turn our attention to the text, Romans 10, 14 through 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With the foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Amen. So in for our first point is the necessity of preaching. Paul just quoted from Joel 2:23, saying, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. You can look back in Romans verses 9 and 10. It says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is if you believe this, if everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he asks these rhetorical questions. There's actually these four rhetorical questions, and they're kind of in this retrospective order. He kind of wants to make us think. He starts out with asking, well, how will they call on him? And he works his way through to the necessity of, well, how are we then to preach unless they are sent? And the main point is actually in verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's this logical order that he's asking these questions of, well, how will they call on him? Well, they need to have faith in order to call on him. And then he gives these necessary conditions. So what are in this passage in verse 14 through 15, what are the necessary conditions for someone to call upon the Lord? What are some of these conditions in this text?
They have to hear the gospel.
They have to hear the gospel. I mean, it's pretty straightforward, the different ones. They have to hear the gospel. So what do you need there? You need a preacher to hear the gospel. You need someone to be sent, right? If they're going to hear the preaching of the word, someone needs to be sent by God to do that. I mean, it's pretty straightforward. He's saying, yeah, if they're going to call on him, they need to hear the gospel. And to do so, they need the preaching of the word. They need the preaching of the word. Well, in verse 14 and 15, what is missing from verse 14 and 15 on the way that they call out upon the Lord? Maybe that's an ambiguous question. There's probably a lot that's missing here in different sections, but
the process of how they
come to faith. Yeah,
God causes them to have faith.
Yeah, exactly. What's missing is the faith that's actually here. That God gives them the faith. But he gets to that in verse 17, as I said. So that's what he's missing here. He's saying, how are they calling him? Well, they need to have faith. And that's the difference between the Gentiles and the Jews. The Jews didn't believe when they heard the gospel. The Gentiles believed when they heard the gospel. If you remember back in chapter 10, in the beginning of chapter 10, these two ways that to approach God, if you will, these two ways of righteousness or salvation. There was the Jews tried to do it by their own works, their own righteousness. Well, the Gentiles, they received it by faith in the gospel. The Jews couldn't do it by their own works because the law just condemns them. But so it has to come through faith. And now he's getting to that purpose of going, you have to believe and have faith in Christ. You have to have faith in Christ. So you need to be able to call on him. This speaks of the necessity of preaching. The Westminster Larger Catechism, in the question 155, it asks this. It says, how is the word made effectual to salvation? So effectual means, how is it actually accomplished our salvation? And it answers this. It answers, The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing us to Christ. So here we see it says, it makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word. It's the preaching of the gospel that is the primary means of grace, the primary means of salvation. I know you guys have heard that probably many times, and it's a good reminder to know God uses the preaching of the Word. God sends men to preach the gospel so that we can hear and be saved. God men send to believe. So look at what it says. How will they call on Him? Who is the they here? Who is the they speaking of? I mean, it could be Israel. You know, some people say Israel. How will they? How will Israel believe? How will the Gentiles? Well, I think it's easy when we go back to verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. So how will they is speaking to the universality of the gospel. How will they, both Jews and Gentiles, believe? Everyone. So the gospel is not just for the Jews. It wasn't just for the Gentiles. It's this universal gospel. See, God is generous in His distribution of the gospel. That's why they call it the free offer. We'll talk about that towards the end because I think we see that clearly in verse 21. But it's the free offer because it's a generous offer to all men, both Jews and Gentiles. The preaching goes forth to everyone. Everyone who sits and hears the word, whether you're Jew, Gentile, whether you're male or female, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, you hear the gospel when it's proclaimed to you through the preaching of the word. Look at with me at verse 14. This is a pretty fascinating passage in verse 14. It says, how will they call on Him, presumably the Lord, but the Lord, going back to verse 13, is Christ, right? When it says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, in verse 9, so everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, this is now a passage from Joel 2:23, but speaking of Christ. I mean, we're all Trinitarians, so it doesn't shock us as much when it uses the Old Testament, speaking of Yahweh, and it just applies it to Christ. But to their ears, or to the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of Christ coming. That's pretty amazing that we're calling on Christ, the Lord, or as Yahweh, as a Trinitarian God. So we're calling on Him. And how will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? So this is the passage in that second. That second question is the verse I want to look at right now. Some of your translations might say it a little different. It says, how are they to believe in Him of whom? Or your translation might say, how are they to believe in Him whom they have never heard? So one says of whom, the other one just says whom. What's the difference between saying, how are they to believe in Him whom they have never heard, or of whom they have never heard? What's the difference there? I think it's a slight difference, but I think it's a key difference to this passage.
More particular, yeah. To whom is Him.
Yeah, to
not
Christ.
Not of Him. It's very personal and particular.
Yeah.
I can know of someone and not know someone.
That's perfect. That's exactly it. Yeah, it's like if we say, oh, I've heard of this person. I've heard of him. Or I've heard, you know, it's saying I necessarily didn't have to actually hear him. I've just had to hear about that person. So I think in this translation, I think it's better to go with, and how are they to believe in Him whom they have never heard? And there's exegetical reasons for this with the aspect of whom is, it's a genitive that's used here, which means you add the of possession. But when it's used in this context, it's actually used in a way that if you're believing whom they're hearing the words of Christ. You're not saying how can they believe in Him of whom they have heard. Just they're hearing about Christ and the preaching. No, they're actually hearing the word of Christ. How are they believing him if they've never actually heard his voice? If they haven't heard Christ? They don't hear about him, they actually hear him. This is what John 10 says. That Jesus says, the sheep hear my voice. The sheep hear my voice, they hear the voice through the preaching of the word. Or Luke 10, 16 says this. Jesus sends out the 70 to preach, and it says, the one who listens to you, listens to me. The one who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects the one who sent me. So when you hear the preaching of the word, you're actually hearing the words of Christ. If they reject you, they're actually rejecting Christ himself. Or Ephesians 4, verse 20 through 21. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. If you indeed heard Christ, he's saying. You may recall another passage in Ephesians chapter 2, when he says, see if I can find it real quick. It says this in verse 17 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. Well, he's speaking to the Ephesian church here, and he actually says that he's speaking of Christ. He came to you and preached peace to those who are far off. That's pretty amazing, because who came and preached to him? It was Paul who came and went to the church in Ephesus and proclaimed the gospel. And yet Paul says, no, Christ came to you and preached to you. And it was through the preaching of the word. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 19 says this, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He's an ambassador of Christ, as if God was making his appeal through the preaching of the word. So these passages, this is why the Second Helvetic Confession, a Reformed Confession of Faith, says the preaching of the word is the very word of God. The preaching of the word is the very word of God. It's we're hearing Christ's word through the preaching. We're not just hearing about good morals. It's not instruction. It's not just what I think of the text or what the preacher thinks of the text. It's Christ's word being proclaimed, where we hear the shepherd and we follow after him. The sheep hear his voice. We hear Christ in the preaching of his word. That statement actually is the IRBS motto, if you will, or something that they have on a little insignia. The preaching of the word is the very word of God, because it elevates the preaching of the word. It takes the preaching of the word very seriously. That it's God's word. It's the necessity of preaching. We must hear Christ's word to be saved. So what are some of the implications of that? If we actually believe that the preaching of the word is the very word of God, what are some of the implications for you as hearers, or all of us as hearers of the word, and also for the preacher of the word? What are some implications for that? Yeah.
And that becomes an issue when you're down here. These particular scriptures become an issue with people that don't believe in election instead of all.
Yeah.
And so it's kind of a conundrum there.
In what verse are you particularly thinking of when it says all?
13.
Oh, for everyone or all who calls upon the name of the Lord. Yeah.
Well, you'd only call if you're regenerated.
Yeah, so we're going to, hopefully we'll get to that at the end, about how do we bring these things two together. Because that's what the free offer of the gospel is. I think verse 13 isn't just speaking to the elect. It's speaking to everyone who hears, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's true. You can then look on who is going to be able to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's what Angela is saying. The one who calls upon the name of the Lord is the one who is elect, who is regenerated.
Exactly.
So it's a free offer. Everyone who calls. The preaching goes out to everyone. God is gracious enough and has a genuine love for all that the preaching goes to those who would hear it. Now he then sovereignly regenerates only some.
The implication then would be that there will be ones who reject and ones who accept.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
The rejectors then.
Yeah.
That's the implication.
Yeah.
And then the other one.
Yeah.
You know, for some it will be received as foolishness.
Yeah.
Others will be received as wisdom.
Yeah. And there'll be a greater judgment because they've heard the gospel. Now there's a judgment for all because they are to obey God and they've sinned against God. So there will be an eternal judgment. But there's a greater judgment, I think, when we see the preaching.
But then it gets to the, how are you going to have judgment on somebody that never had a chance anyway?
But you have to look at it this way, Mom. Okay. When you say they don't have a chance, you're saying as though they're an innocent person that was denied something they deserved. We're all on the same level playing field of our vile sin and our rebellion against God and everything, right?
Yeah, so we have to
so
go.
It's not an innocent person who's going, how do you get a chance? It's a rebellious sinner, vile sinner who's rejecting God and blaspheming him.
Yeah. So before we got to Romans 9 and 10, right, we went through Romans 2 and 3. And Paul makes that clear, like, you know, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And they, in chapter 2, they actually had the revelation from God. Or chapter 1 even, when he says the wrath of God is upon all ungodliness. Because they have known God. He has revealed himself to them. And they have rejected him in chapter 3. So Paul has laid out that argument of going, everyone's under the condemnation. There's no excuse for both Jews and Gentiles. Whether you've heard the gospel or haven't heard the gospel, there's all judgment. Because you're not judged on whether you've heard the gospel and believed. You're judged because the creator of all the earth you've sinned against. You've sinned against his law. It's not you're not judged because you haven't believed the gospel. You're judged because you've sinned against the creator, the God who owns all of it. Yeah, the sinful condition.
Is so it's the interjection of the gospel that makes the difference.
Exactly. So that's why this passage is giving the hope of all mankind. How will they be saved? Well, they can only be saved if they hear the gospel. A few implications I had, Angela, that was great as well, with both of those on the hear and reject, is that the preacher then must preach the word of God. I mean, it's pretty simple. It's only the word of God insofar as you preach the word of God. So if we must then, as a preacher, must go through the text. Or how closely are they actually preaching the text? Are we hearing the actual word of Christ? Or are we just hearing man's interjection on the word of God?
Which means the preachers themselves who preach a different gospel that has no sin or redemption and no wrath of God, then they will be judged because they're giving people a false hope.
Yeah, I had that my next one. The strictness of judging teachers. Because they're judged on if they preach the word. Because the preaching of the word is the very word of God. And if they're preaching a different word, then they will be judged by God. As in the Old Testament, the false prophets who didn't know the Lord, who weren't actually in his counsel, and they preached a different word, there's judgment for that.
So a lot of the preachers on television who are preaching come to the Lord and those different prosperity ministries are not doing you're going to have to account for
And I don't necessarily, because I mean, if we thought through each one of signaling out this person versus this person, because I haven't heard them all, but if you preach a different gospel, as Paul says in Galatians 1, you will be accursed. Mm-hmm. You will be anathema. So in that sense, you're right. There is that strict judgment on, are they preaching the word of God?
James White has a good saying. I don't think he came up with it, but he said, what you save them with is what you save them to. So whatever gospel somebody's preaching, and it's obviously not of God, a lot of them, then that's what they'll be saved to. So their idea of what salvation is blessings, or I mean, who knows, you know?
Yeah, but that's exactly right. And I think there's also implications. So then the preacher must preach the word of God, and what you, you know, save them with, you save them to. That's absolutely right. There's also for ourselves as Christians that we come to hear the word of Christ. So we should be then anticipating and preparing our hearts for the preaching of the word. We should desire the word of God. I mean, there's a lot of implications for us. We come and sometimes go, okay, what's this preacher going to teach me right now? And, oh, I've heard this message before. But do I come to hear the voice of my Savior? And if I believe that from this passage, that we're calling on Him, we hear Christ's voice, then I should come to the preaching of the Word expecting to hear Christ, desiring, delighting, all these different things. That means on Saturday night, as I'm preparing my heart for worship in the week, I should be looking forward to that day. I should be preparing my heart, getting enough sleep on Saturday night, doing the things necessary so that when I come to this moment where the preached word is before us, I can sit and hear Christ's word. So I think it has a lot of implications for the preacher and for us as hearers. The next is the necessity of men being sent. Any questions on that? The necessity of preaching or the preacher? Okay. They need to hear and we're going to have another question with that, but they need to hear the preaching of the gospel. Well, Calvin said, the gospel does not fall from the clouds like rain by accident, but it is brought by the hands of men to where God has sent it. So it's brought by the hands of men. They need to hear the gospel to be saved. And how does God do it? He uses the hands of men. He uses the church to send out preachers to proclaim the gospel. Well, God is sovereign over all things. Chapter 9, we clearly saw that. Well, He's sovereign over the means of who's going to hear the gospel. He sends them to a particular person. He sends them to a particular place to preach the gospel. God is the one who sends them out in that. And we see that in here. It says, how are they to hear without someone preaching? The necessity of preaching. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? They need to be sent out by the church. So the focus here, though, is on the sending. But who is the one who actually sends in this passage? They are to hear without someone preaching. How are they to preach unless they are sent? Well, the focus throughout this passage is on the subject of it all, is God Himself. How are they to hear Christ? How are they going to call upon the Lord? How are they to go unless they're sent? Well, the sending then is God. It's Christ who does the sending of the preachers.
Are they, when you say preachers, is that preachers and evangelists?
So I guess it would be someone who's actually commissioned by God to go. So in the evangelist, when we see in Ephesians 4, the office and the evangelist, I would see that as a specific office who's been recognized by the church and equipped to go. So it wouldn't necessarily be somebody just going, I think I'm an evangelist and I'm just going around going. This passage is about being sent. So you send an evangelist.
Churches do send people to do like open air preaching.
Yeah.
And I know I have some friends on Facebook. I don't know if they work at a church, but boy, they go through a lot. They just go, I mean, they've had a lot of bad things happen to them. But they go give the gospel at like liberal colleges, street corners, bad neighborhoods, things like that. I don't know. I mean, are they being sent by God?
So I think there's a recognition, and God uses even bad means sometimes.
Yeah.
So when the gospel goes forth, even though this passage is particularly the primary of the preaching of the gospel, which I think is those who have been ordained to be sent out by the church. First of all, we need to understand God uses even those who go out by themselves without being sent if the gospel is proclaimed. And Paul says that in Philippians 1, right? When he says there's some people who preach the gospel out of envy and they do have wrong motives. And Paul says, but I rejoice because Christ is preached. Christ is proclaimed. So you can still rejoice in the fact that they're using bad motives or means. But I think
Well, I don't know if they have bad motives.
Well, I don't know. I wasn't saying these people do. I'm just saying if people do and they're not actually sent or something.
Some do for ill-gotten gain.
Exactly. Right. But for just a roundabout way of getting to your answer, then I'll take this. Yes, if they are to be sent out by the church, that means the church has a call and duty to recognize men, to raise them up, to equip them, and to recognize their gifts. This person is gifted as an elder and meets the qualifications, so we're gonna ordain him. We're gonna call him as a pastor. Or this person has a gift of evangelism. We're gonna recognize those gifts and we're gonna put our stamp of approval that we want to send him to the street corner to preach. I think you need to have the church with someone rather than going, I'm just called, it's just me and myself and the Spirit, and I'm just going to go preach. Now, I wouldn't see that as necessarily God sending in that sense. So I think there's a differentiation. God uses it, but that might not be sending.
Do Reformed churches recognize people and send them out to do public preaching?
Yeah, some do. I think when we use the preaching as well, it's someone who has been ordained. So most Reformed see it as someone who's ordained to preach the gospel in that sense. So called as an elder to do it. And a lot of people will see an evangelist as a missionary. So still an elder, but having the gift of evangelism who you send to do so. I hope that helps. Gail?
I just think it's incredibly exciting, the supernatural aspect of what you're talking about. Because in Ephesians 4, when it speaks to the gift of evangelists and pastors and teachers, I think upon examination, the word is doma.
Doma?
The doma gift.
The gift,
yes. Doma gift, yeah. Is the thing given. Yeah. And this is what makes it so powerful. It is literally the evangelist and the pastor teacher is the gift given by the Holy Spirit to that local church.
Yeah.
And yeah. So there's no ambiguity here about, I mean, here you are, you're going to be sent to a church. You are the gift by Jesus Christ that local body. It gives so much more import to it. God is supernatural, and he's going to supernaturally bring a doma gift to this.
Yeah.
And that's what we take heart in. Because this is his body, and he is going to gift his body, the bride, with evangelist or the pastor teacher.
Yeah.
And there it is. I mean, the man himself is the gift.
Yeah. No, you're right.
And so that brings even more, I don't know, to me it's just exciting to consider that Jesus Christ himself, again, is so particular to his body. That he would absolutely gift us with the man. I think we can't lose hope for that.
Yeah. No, that's a wonderful passage.
It's not just a job kind of interview. It's literally he's going to bring him to us.
Yeah.
Not and that's, responsible, obviously, to vet and to look, but recognize.
Yeah.
This is a supernatural thing.
Yeah. The church has God uses the church to recognize those gifts, but he's the one that says he gives. I mean. That passage in Ephesians is so wonderful. I mean, Christ ascends and then he distributes the Spirit. You know, he has earned that for himself in his resurrection and exaltation, and then he gives gifts to men because he's already conquered.
But I think so often we take that it's the gift that the man manifests when the word itself is that the man himself is the gift.
Yeah, I mean, I think they're intertwined in that sense because then he gives the different gifts or offices in that sense.
So
those different offices that the man holds that office in that sense. So they're intertwined. And this passage here is they are sent. So God, and you're absolutely right, Gail, God is the one who sends that for his church, for his people, and for unbelievers. Where there is no church right now, where there's no gospel being preached, God in his sovereignty may send the men, and he sends them to proclaim the gospel so that churches will be built. I mean, this speaks directly to the necessity of missions, the necessity of going where there are no churches, where the gospel hasn't been proclaimed, so that people can hear the gospel and be saved. And how they do it, God raises men up and uses the church to send.
And so that they send them to places they don't really want to go, but they know God's telling them to go.
Yeah, and I think when they know that God's telling them, it's through the church. Yeah, it's through the church. It's not and we look at the example of Paul.
Because you can say, well, you know, Tahiti, right? Like, no, you're going to Zimbabwe.
Yeah.
You know, I'm just saying.
Absolutely.
It's going to be where you, it's overwhelming that you're supposed to go there, but it may not be a place you want to go.
Yeah, I think we need to be careful in that, because there needs to be a church in Tahiti. You know, there needs to be a church in Hawaii. You know, there needs to be churches in places like that. So we can't be the judge and go like, oh, I can't believe who's going to call that person.
They don't have that kind of resource over there.
They will say it again, I'm sorry.
And they don't have that kind of resource in third world countries.
Yeah, exactly. So they need churches who do, right?
Well, they don't have that opportunity.
No, you're right. So I think how missions then would take place, because there's a lot of places in the world who don't have that resources. So we can then send men with the resources we have to plant churches in those places.
America's got to get
them, with them from the last
week. It's written in your heart. Gospel is written in your heart, your conscience.
In
for to the people that don't receive a man to go there.
Well, I don't want to speak.
In other words, if somebody hasn't been heard the word of God,
okay,
and they pass on, you know, the question comes up, how do they, you know, how are they held accountable? And it's because the law is written on the conscience.
Yeah, so that's I guess we could ask that question now, because that's what I was gonna ask after this next.
Sorry, we're all
joking. No, that's the perfect question. That's the question is, can someone be saved without hearing the gospel? When you ask that question from here, and that's what it is. So I throw it out to you, or if you could finish, add more to that, Eric.
I think they can. It's the normal way in which God uses bringing somebody to salvation is through the preaching of the word. But he can certainly save by any means that he sees fit. So he could save somebody aside from hearing the gospel.
Paul, like Paul,
we give out gospel for John.
Yeah.
And people have been saved by reading.
So, but you're saying, Eric's saying more than that, I think, because Eric's saying someone could be saved without even knowing the gospel. Right? Is that what you're saying?
I think so. That's
yeah.
Well, I think in Genesis or something, I'm saying that, I mean, just nature, people walking outside and looking at the tree, or looking at just realizing that, I can't do this.
Yeah.
I can do anything you put your mind to.
I guess I'd want to push back a little, or maybe I guess I want to disagree with that and say, and I think Paul is getting at, is that you have to, in order to be saved, you have to hear the gospel to be saved. Now, I guess our confession leaves it open. There's the question on elect infants dying in infancy, it says in chapter 13. But your elect infants, did they have to hear the gospel? I mean, they didn't have the capacity to hear the gospel.
He was left with the Holy Spirit, remember, in the mother's womb?
Yeah, so, you know, if that was, if he was regenerate from birth or something, that kind of sense. So I guess our confession leaves open the possibility there of infants who didn't have that, who died in infancy, of God still somehow miraculously regenerating them and saving them.
People that are vegetarian friends showed me in the Westminster, and it's also in the London Baptist, about the possibility that people like my son, or people who don't have the capacity, could also be regenerated.
Yeah.
You know, it's not worded like that, but you know what I'm talking about?
I think in that same section, yeah.
Yeah.
So I would leave open to that fact. If we want to say that, if the capacity, because that's getting at moral responsibility, even with capacity to sin against God in that sense. Oh. Yeah, they're in Adam, but if God has elected them, then somehow they could be in Christ.
Well, they're also here in
the jungle or Amazon or someplace where there's
no. Well, I want to get to that. I want to say my answer to that. Well,
my son has heard the gospel many times.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So I would definitely leave that open to that. I think this passage clearly speaks to the fact that you need to hear the gospel to be saved. What about the people on this island never heard? What about the people in the Amazon? And I think this passage says how will they call on him whom they have not believed? And it gets to, how are they, you know, unless someone is sent to them. They cannot believe the gospel. They cannot be saved unless they hear the gospel.
Really?
Romans chapter 2, when we talk about the law written on their heart, that speaks with his whole purpose of saying that is to say that they have broken the law and they are left without excuse. That's what Romans 3:20 says. So the fact that God has given them that law on their heart, the fact that he's given natural revelation, that his glory has been shown throughout all the earth, Psalm 19, only leaves them with excuse before God. They're all sinned in Adam. They're all, you know, broken God's law. Yeah, they've all broken God's law, and they're left without excuse. Therefore, the only way they could be saved, and I guess if you want to say the primary way, but I don't think this leaves it open for what about the people in different countries, is they need to hear the gospel to be saved. Romans 10, when it says the word is near you, it's in your mouth, it's in your heart, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that is a promise. And again, I don't know how it was preached last week, so I don't want if I contradict him. I take that as a promise of the new covenant.
Okay. Let me correct myself. I guess my understanding is it doesn't run both ways. We are accountable even if we haven't heard the gospel. And that kind of goes along with the verses from the last couple of weeks.
Yeah.
The accountability comes from having it written on our conscience, not receiving salvation.
Yeah. Okay, yeah.
Also,
what's written on your conscience isn't the gospel.
Right.
It's God's law. It's the moral law of God, natural law. Exactly. So the gospel isn't written on your heart, it's the law. The gospel comes to us and it saves us, and God then writes that law upon our heart. That's the promise of the new covenant. So now I can obey God's law because through the gospel I have God's law. So you're right.
Don't we trust though, like the natives supposedly, all the ones who haven't heard? If they're elect, we don't need to worry because he's going to send the gospel wherever he wants it to be sent, and he's going to send people wherever it's supposed to go.
Yeah.
And so, do you know what I mean? He has a plan. He's ordained all this before. So even though we might worry about the Amazonian Indians, if there's meant to be missions or missionaries or preachers to go there, it's going to happen, right?
Yeah.
You know,
so I guess we don't want to become hyper-Calvinists. And hyper-Calvinists believe that they...
Well, I know, but I'm not going to go. But I'm just saying, I trust that people will be sent.
Okay.
Are you going to be sent?
Yeah, I'm not saying.
Okay, as long as God knows our souls, he knows exactly what our souls are like. So it doesn't matter. It does matter. You believe in him or you don't. Period.
Yeah. And the only way that we could be saved is if we believe and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ.
If someone
doesn't believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation apart from the gospel. So how will the people in that country believe? Well, to believe when God raises up men to send them to go preach the gospel to them so that they could hear and believe. And I guess I wasn't calling you a hyper-Calvinist.
No, I know. I wasn't saying
but what
that.
I want to,
like, you know, that's what well, that's very
what I was going to explain about the hyper-Calvinists is that they believe, well, if they're elect, then God will save them. And it doesn't take any man's responsibility. It's going, well, God will save them and we don't have to do anything.
Yeah.
Well, what we always believe is God is sovereign and he uses us to have responsibility to say we need to go send men to preach the gospel. Or hyper-Calvinists believe that only the elect should hear the preaching of the gospel. Or this passage teaches that the free offer, that even unbelievers are to hear the preaching of the gospel so that they may turn and be saved.
I just meant, like, you know, I might not be able to go, but I know that God will send, I believe, will send people to those jungles or whatever.
Yeah.
If there's a left there,
the church should be missionary-minded.
Yeah.
Churches,
you know,
we can't afford to send.
And we support need to support it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Remember, I know they're not reformed, but remember Liz's Elliot and her husband? They went to that tribe.
Yeah, yeah.
And,
exactly. So. Well, let's jump ahead. We'll try to finish it. I only get through verse 17 so we feel like we got somewhere today.
You won't believe it if you weren't a saint,
so it says in verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. I mean, this is as what we're talking about, that God is the one who sends, and then he calls it, how beautiful are the feet. This is a prophecy or a promise from Isaiah 52:7, speaking that God would raise up men who would go to proclaim peace to those who are far off. This is what Isaiah 52 says. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. So this is the promise that God will send those to preach the gospel. In Romans chapter 2, verse 24, Paul already quoted from Isaiah 52, verse 5. He says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. And so he's already quoted this. He's taken Isaiah 52 as a whole chapter and saying this is about Israel's unbelief. The name is my name is blasphemed because of Israel. And then the promise that the gospel is going to go forth, the good news are going to be proclaimed. And then in Isaiah 52:10, the Lord says this. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. So this salvation goes to the ends of the earth. And that's why Paul is using Isaiah 52 here. He's saying this has actually been accomplished. How will they call upon the name of the Lord? Well, God's going to send messengers who are going to be an ambassador for Christ with the preaching of the gospel. And Paul here clearly says this actually has been accomplished. This has been accomplished through Paul's missionary journeys, through the New Testament witness. Not that every single person has heard the gospel, but that Israel can't say, hey, we didn't hear the gospel, because Paul says Isaiah 52 has been fulfilled. The gospel is going to the ends of the earth, because beautiful are the feet that bring good news. This is why in verse 16 it says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Not all of Israel hasn't obeyed. And obey here isn't saying that the gospel is about our works. I mean, Romans 10, clearly the beginning of it, talks about the difference between works righteousness and, you know, justification by faith in Christ. But those who believe in Christ will obey. They'll obey God. Isaiah goes on and says, Paul goes on and it says, Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? See, here he speaks about quoting again. Sorry, I lost my. Just want to finish this up. Quoting from Isaiah 53, that Israel has not believed. Israel is in unbelief. Their responsibility is to turn to the Lord and believe. That's why he puts in verse 17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Israel had a responsibility to believe the gospel, to turn and trust and believe in Christ. And Paul says that they have heard the gospel, because Paul says this Isaiah 52 passage has been fulfilled. The eschatological preaching, that finality when God says, I will come before you and proclaim the good news to you so that you could be saved. And it includes both Jews and Gentiles. That's the rest of this passage. Unfortunately, we won't look at it, but it speaks about both Jews and Gentiles coming in. That there was this promise, even back in Deuteronomy 32, that the Gentiles will come in to the people of God. From the very beginning, God had his plan, both Jews and Gentiles having salvation in Christ. That's this free offer of the gospel that's spoken here, is this generous preaching of the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. We're recipients of that. That's God's grace to us, that we have heard the gospel because men have been sent out to proclaim the gospel. And we have heard it and we have believed.
That doesn't always, if you got an accident, you definitely
receive the
true reason of God that saved your life, right? Or in a plane crash or anything.
I'd love to talk to you more about that. Yeah, after. That'd be wonderful. But this passage, I think, clearly teaches us that in order to be saved, there must be faith. Faith comes by hearing the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. And just to close out with a few implications for us, is that this is implications. We usually take faith comes by hearing for unbelievers, right? That's when you first believe in the gospel. Well, faith comes by hearing. Our faith is strengthened when we hear the preaching of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing the gospel. So what, again, we must come desiring to hear the word of Christ, because we're actually hearing him through the preaching. And our faith is strengthened when we hear the gospel proclaimed week in and week out. That's how we grow. It's a means of grace to sanctify us, to cause us to grow in our faith, that we might trust more and more in our Savior. God has been gracious to us. He's been gracious for us to hear the preaching of the gospel. He's been gracious that he sustains his church and he raises up men to hear the gospel. And we need to, I think, remember this, to remember how gracious God has been to us each week when we come and hear God's word proclaimed. Because we're hearing our Savior. He is graciously coming to us through the preaching of the word. So just what we've seen just in verse 14 through 17 is there's the necessity of preaching to be saved, that we need to hear the preaching of the gospel. There's the necessity of sending, so we must be involved in sending men, recognizing men, so that people can hear the gospel to be saved. And there's the necessity of faith, that you have to have faith and trust in Christ. This isn't a general faith, it's just a faith in God. This is a specific faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we believe and trust that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's calling on the name of Christ as Savior, and that we can be saved.
How about
him.
The people that can't?
Oh yeah, we'll talk about that. I want to pray real quick, and then we could talk about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your graciousness to us. Lord, we do thank you that in your sovereign mercy, that you would raise up men to and send men out so that we could hear the preaching of the gospel. Lord, we know that apart from the gospel, that we are dead in our sins. But you have been so gracious to us, Lord, that you would save your people through the preaching of your word, that we might turn and believe. We thank you, Lord, that this is a promise to all, that the gospel goes forth all to all that can hear, so that they might turn and be saved. We're thankful for the salvation that we have in Christ, that he is our Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would then strengthen our faith today as we hear the gospel again preached and proclaimed to us, that we might trust more and more in Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.